Our Bibles today and continue in our study of the book of Galatians. We are in chapter 4 today. So follow along with me, if you would, Galatians 4, verse 1. Galatians 4, let's start at verse 1. He says, "Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore, thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ." Let's have a word of prayer this morning. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time to look into your word and to be once again edified and encouraged and strengthened by your word. We know that is what your word does for us as we take it into our inner man and rest upon it. We ask that as we continue our study here in the book of Galatians, that it would be even a little bit more clear about this wonderful relationship that we have to you as our Abba, Father, and what that relationship means and how it is that we live that relationship. And we'll thank you for that in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, well, once again, it's important, as always, that we keep in mind the big picture here, and that is, of course, these Galatians had trusted the Lord Jesus Christ for their salvation, but then we learn, give me just a moment, I had some kind of weird thing happen up on my screen here. Are we, Dan, can you still hear me? I had some kind of weird thing pop up on my screen here. Okay, great. That was kind of odd. I hope I didn't get a virus just now or something like that. At any rate, keep in mind the Galatians here were, they trusted the blood of Christ for their salvation, but very quickly were, as Paul says back in chapter 1, soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ into another gospel. They had been bewitched into thinking that trusting the blood of Christ was not sufficient. Christ alone, trusting that alone was not sufficient, and there was something that they needed to do in order to secure their security. How's that? Or in order to have that assurance of their salvation. So the Apostle Paul is going point after point after point to demonstrate the fact that, no, once you've trusted Christ for your Savior, the blood of Christ is enough. It really, really is. And the law isn't going to help that. The law is not going to improve that. And in fact, you're not even under the law anymore. You're under grace. As we completed chapter number 3, the Apostle Paul demonstrated, in fact, throughout chapter number 3, he demonstrated the purpose of the law. The law can't save them. It can't give them life. It can't keep them secure. It can't provide righteousness, things like that. And the bottom line is that they're no longer under the schoolmaster. If you'll look back at chapter number 3, verse 24, he says, Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. And so that's one of the very important points that we gain and understand from chapter 3. You're not under the schoolmaster anymore. If you've trusted the blood of Jesus Christ for your salvation, you're not under that system of do's and don'ts. You're not under the tutors and governors, okay? But as we get into chapter number 4, it's not simply enough to say that we're not under something, but what is it? What the Apostle Paul is going to do in chapter number 4 is tell us that what kind of a system that we are under. We know we're not under the law. We're not under tutors and governors, but we are under something. We are under. There is some kind of an operational and relationship system that we have with the Father. It's just that it's not the law. It's not that system of performance, that system of do's and don'ts, that system of tutors and governors. But saying that we're not under the law, that's wonderful. It's just, what are we under? If our relationship to God is not on the basis of do's and don'ts, not on the basis of that conditional system of blessing, then what kind of relationship do we have with God? What are we, quote-unquote, under? All right? And, of course, that's what the Apostle Paul is driving at over in chapter number 4. And, of course, the big key to keep in mind, that the two verses to really keep in mind as we progress into chapter number 4 is chapter 4, verse 6 and 7. And because ye are sons, this is verse 6, 4, 6, and because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father, wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. So you're not under the law, you're not a servant under tutors and governors, but you are under something. What are you? You're under the Abba, Father relationship. You are a son, a full-grown son and heir. And the relationship that we have to God is not a relationship of servants under the law, children under the law, under tutors and governors. Rather, it is a relationship where we are seen by God and treated by God as full-grown sons and heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ in this Abba, Father relationship. Paul actually talks about this back in Romans 6 and Romans 8. Let me just take a moment to review some things back here in Romans 6 and 8. Then we're going to come back quickly to Galatians. Notice Romans 6, verse 14. Romans 6, 14, it says this. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law. Well, that's Galatians 3. But under grace. That's Galatians 4. See, we're not under a particular system called the law, but we are under something. We are under grace. Well, what does that mean? What does it mean to be under grace? Well, once again, if we can contrast it with what it would mean to be under the law, to be under the law would mean that in a relationship to God, our acceptance is based upon performance. Our blessing is based upon conduct. Our standing is based upon practice. To be under the law, it's all conditioned based. The exact opposite of that is what it means to be under grace. That our relationship to God is not based upon our performance. Our security is not based upon our promises. Our position is not based upon our practice. Rather, how God sees us completely and totally on the basis, the merit, the value, the work of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Watch, go back to chapter number 5 here, verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. What's this? Through our Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 5, verse 21. Chapter 5, verse 21. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life. How? By Jesus Christ our Lord. Look at the end of chapter 6. The end of chapter 6. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. Notice, through Jesus Christ our Lord. See that repeated reference to by Jesus Christ, through Jesus Christ. Look over to chapter number 8 very quickly here. Look over to chapter number 8 here. And I'm going to have you look at the very last verse, Romans chapter 8 and verse 39. Nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is what? In Christ Jesus our Lord. Everything that we have that is of any meaning and value to God is through, by, and in Jesus Christ our Lord. That's how God sees us. He sees us through, by, and in Jesus Christ our Lord. That's what it means to be under grace. It means that we are in a relationship of total, complete acceptance because that relationship is through, by, and in Jesus Christ our Lord. So we're not under the law. We're not under a relationship to God where our relationship is through, by, and in our conduct. Rather, it is through, by, and in the Lord Jesus Christ. And, of course, that's a perfect relationship. Notice how he says it over in Romans chapter number 8. Look at this. Look over to Romans chapter number 8. Watch this. He says, I'm going to start at verse 11. He says, but if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, in other words, because we have this new relationship, the indwelling Holy Spirit, therefore, brethren, we're debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. We're not debtors to live under the law and serve the flesh. For if we live after the flesh, you shall die. You go back under the law system and the performance-based system, and this experience of the Christian life is just going to almost be like it ceases to exist anymore because you're turning the power source off. See that? But if we, through the Spirit, do mortify the deeds of the body, meaning that we put to death the attempt of the body to try to please God on the basis of human effort. It says, for if we live after the flesh, you shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. Watch this. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear. You weren't put under the law. You have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear. You were not put in a relationship that is based upon your performance, my performance, our performance. We're put in a relationship where it's completely and totally by, through, and in the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, but ye have received, watch this, the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, there it is, Abba, Father. We've received the Spirit of adoption as a result of and as the evidence of this new relationship that we have with the Father, this Abba, Father relationship, our dear Father. Not our threatening Father, not our angry Father, not our Father who's fixing to kick us out, but Abba, Father, our dear Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. See that? Now, you can see that phrase at verse 15, Abba, Father. Go back to Galatians 4, Galatians 4, 6. And he says this, and because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. There's the obvious connection. See that? So what Paul is driving at and describing and discussing in Galatians 4 is obviously the same thing he's describing in Romans chapter number 8 about this new relationship. So before we get to the details of chapter 4, just make sure you get the big picture in your mind here, that we're not under the law. We're not under tutors and governors. But we are under grace. We are still under something. We're under this new relationship. We're not under the relationship of the tutors and governors, children under the law, where acceptance is based on our performance. But we are in a relationship with the Father. We're in this sonship relationship, this Abba-Father relationship, this relationship to the Father that is through, by, and in Jesus Christ our Lord. Okay, so now, having said that, let's go back to Galatians 4 and verse 1. Paul's going to demonstrate this demonstrate this great change of being sons. All right? He says this, now I say that the heir, and by the way, he just, remember at the end of chapter 3, I should have had you look at this, chapter 3, verse 29, 3 verse 29 says this, and if you be Christ, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. See that? So he's demonstrated to the Galatians that you guys are already heirs. You didn't become heirs by the law. You didn't become heirs by promising God you'll do better next time. You didn't become heirs by keeping the law, obeying the Ten Commandments. You became heirs by faith in Jesus Christ. Okay, so now he's going to teach us something about how important that is in this relationship. He says, now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. All right, now there's some very important points that we want to make sure that we grasp and appreciate out of Paul's example and illustration in verses 1 and 2. Some of you perhaps have heard of the idea of a the Jewish, what they call a Jewish bar mitzvah. There's a lot of misunderstanding things out there about that. But the general idea of the bar mitzvah is this, that in the Jewish culture, that when the father had a son, as long as that son was of childhood age, and let me clarify this by saying that the age that son was no longer a child but was declared to be a son, that was appointed by the father. In other words, it was not a set age. It was not, you know, necessarily when he's 14, 15, 16, whatever, and so forth. It was determined by the father, set by the father. But until that child was of that predetermined, preset age by the father, even though he was the heir of the father's estate, he was still a child, and therefore he was under the tutors and governors that were running the estate for the father. But once that child, the son, the heir, reached the appointed age by the father, now all of a sudden, the father holds this public ceremony where he publicly declares this child, who has been his physical son and heir all along, he publicly declares him to be the son, the heir of the father. And now, instead of him being a child being bossed around by the tutors and governors, the ones that had been running the estate all along, now he's running the estate, so he bosses them around. Okay, he tells them what to do now, and that's the example. That's the illustration that the Apostle Paul is driving at here. He says this: now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord. Listen, the child, the heir. If he's the heir of the father, well then, as long as he's a child, until he's reached that certain time appointed by the father, that certain age, then he differs nothing from just the common servant in that, even though he's Lord of all, even though he's the one that's going to inherit the whole estate and he's going to run the estate one day, it's just that until the time appointed the father, he is under tutors and governors. The tutors, those are the ones that would teach him, his instructors. The governors, those would be the ones that would limit his conduct, his activity, his access, his freedom, what he does during playtime, you know, whatever, okay? And so you got this picture here where this father has an estate, and in this state, in his estate and in his family, he has a son who is his heir. But in this estate, he also has his servants, those that run the estate for him, those that manage his finances, manage the livestock and manage the grounds and manage his business, and they run the whole estate. They keep the place clean. They keep the food on the table, etc. They're running the whole estate for the father, okay? But they got to understand that part of their job in running the estate for the father, the one who owns the estate, is in view of the education and upbringing and preparation of the child, the son of the father, to run the estate once he becomes old enough to do so as designated by the father. So that son, who is a child until he reaches that age, he's under those tutors and governors. They're responsible for teaching him, for training him, for instructing him, but also for limiting certain things that he can and cannot do. He cannot sign the checks yet. He cannot run all the farm equipment yet. He cannot drive a car yet, and so forth. He's a child. He's under tutors and governors. Again, the tutor is the one that teaches, the governor is the one that limits, and so forth. Okay? And then it says, very important thing to keep in mind, verse 2, it says, but is under tutors and governors, doesn't say forever, but he's under tutors and governors, watch this, until the time appointed of the father. The father's the one that determines the time in which this heir basically changes from a child to a son. Son, now remember, he's been the father's child all along. He's been the father's physical son all along. So we're not talking so much when we say child, son, and so forth. We're not talking about the fact that he was physically given birth by the Father and so forth. But rather, we're talking about relationship to the Father. Even when he is a child under the tutors and governors, he's still the Father's son. Even when he's a child under the law, he is still the heir. It's just that he's not seen by the Father nor treated by the tutors and governors as the full-grown heir yet, because he's not the full-grown heir yet. Okay? It's a timing issue. It's an age issue. It's a time set by the Father. It's not a physical descendant issue. He's already the heir. So what happens is this. Once that child reaches that age, let's say the father has predetermined that when he turns 18 years old, then he is going to be declared my full-grown son by a public ceremony. And in that ceremony, in declaring him the full-grown son, now I'm going to turn over the estate to him, and he's going to run the state. He's going to manage the affairs now. And so now, instead of him being under tutors and governors, he's over the tutors and governors. He tells them what to do instead of them telling him what to do. Okay? So let's just say that the age is 18. Well, so what would happen is when this child turns 18, and assuming everything is on track and so forth, well, that's when the father holds this public ceremony, a public declaration that this is my son. Not son so much in the sense of physical descendancy, but son in the sense of his heir. He is now equal with the father, and he's going to run the estate on behalf of the father. So that's the picture here, all right? So you can see that there, Paul is using an example here that demonstrates two entirely different types of relationship to the father. One is a relationship, by the way, they're both a relationship to the Father. They're both operational relationships. They both have access to the Father. It's just that the one relationship is a relationship where the heir, while he's a child, he's under tutors and governors. He's under the law. But once he reaches that certain age appointed by the Father, then he now is under an entirely different relationship where he's not under tutors and governors. Instead, he takes those things that he was taught and instructed by, and now he operates in his relationship to the Father, not because he's under tutors and governors, but because he's under grace. That is, he's under a relationship to the Father that is totally complete acceptance based upon the fact that he is an equal joint heir with the Father. Okay? It's a different relationship now. All right? That's what Paul's driving at here. So then he says this, even so. Now he's going to take and apply this to real history, actual real history with the coming of Christ to redeem Israel. He says, even so, when we were children, I take the we there to be a reference to Paul speaking as an Israelite under the law. He says, even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world, but when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, obviously sending forth Jesus Christ, made of a woman. There's his virgin birth and earthly ministry, made under the law. There's his earthly ministry there. See that? You got his virgin birth and earthly ministry. So obviously Paul is pointing to a time, an actual real event in human history when God sent forth Jesus Christ under his virgin birth and his earthly ministry, made of a woman, made under the law. And he did that. God sent forth Christ. Now watch verse 5 very carefully. To redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. I take it this way. There's a lot of discussion about the we's and the them and the ye's and the who's and this and that in those verses. So I'm just telling you how I take it when I read this. And it certainly seems to make sense in the context and fit everything. When it says at verse 5, to redeem them that were under the law, that was Israel. The Gentiles had not the law. They were not under the law. Okay, Paul says in Romans there that when the Gentiles which have not the law. The law was not given to the Gentiles. So I take verse 5, to redeem them that were under the law, that we, that would be Israel, might receive the adoption of sons. God did, in fact, send forth Christ to Israel to redeem Israel from under the law, to put them in a relationship of the new covenant, to put them in a new relationship with himself, to place them in a relationship of adoption of sons. Now, go with me, hold Galatians there, and go with me over to Romans chapter number 9. Watch this. Look at Romans 9. Romans 9 at verse 4. Romans 9:4, it says, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth, what? The very first word there is the adoption. Okay, now, we need to talk about adoption momentarily. And I've actually already described it for you, which Paul did in Galatians 4, verse 1 and 2. All right? But let's talk about adoption here for just a moment so that we don't misunderstand the use of the word adoption in the Bible. Let's contrast it by the way that how the world generally uses the word adoption. When the world uses the word adoption, what they mean by that is this. Most of the time, what they mean by that is this. They mean that they're taking someone, who a boy or a girl, who is not a physical descendant of a particular mom and dad, and making that person who is not a physical blood descendant of that mom and dad, and by legal means making that person a member of their family. That is commonly how we use the word in our secular world and so forth. And that's an accurate description. I mean, there's nothing wrong with using it that way. It's just that's not how the Bible uses it. Okay? So once again, let me clarify this. When we use the word adoption in the world out there, the way we use it, and it's a proper definition, it's just not the only definition, but it's a proper definition, we're taking someone who is not a member of our family and by legal means making him a member of our family. Okay, so the individual's not our child, not our blood descendant and so forth, but by legal means we are making him a child. At no point does he actually become a physical blood descendant of the family. It's a legal term, okay, in the world. Now, that is not, however, how the Bible uses the word in these contexts, adoption. That's not how the use of the word adoption. So therefore, don't read it that way when you're reading Romans 8, where you read adoption in Galatians 4. All right? And same thing with Romans chapter 9 when Paul says adoption. Rather, the use of the word adoption in the Bible, in Romans 8, Romans 9, Galatians 4, the use of the word adoption in the Bible is like this. It is taking someone who already is a physical descendant of your family, someone who already is a child, your actual physical child, and taking that person and declaring him to be the heir. And maybe I should qualify when I say your physical descendant. Israel wasn't God's physical blood descendant. I understand that. But Israel was already seen as God's heirs. They were already his children. They were already the nation that he created and gave birth to when he brought them out of Egypt. Okay? So what the adoption was for them, it was to take them, they were under tutors and governors, until the time appointed the Father, God promised in the Old Covenant that he would place them in a relationship to him one day that was no longer under tutors and governors. He would place them in a relationship where they were seen as full-grown sons and heirs with him in ruling on this earth in a literal physical kingdom in which they were kings and priests. Okay? So that's what Paul means when you look over back to Romans 9, verse 4, Romans 9, 4, when he says, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption? See that? The adoption pertained to Israel. That is exactly what Paul is driving at back in Galatians chapter number 4. Look at verse 3, 4, and 5. 3, 4, and 5. That's exactly what Paul is driving at here. Even so we, that I take that to be Israel, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of woman, made under the law, Why? To redeem them that were under the law, that's Israel, that we might receive the adoption of sons. The adoption pertained to Israel. God sent forth Christ to get Israel saved and to get Israel out from under the bondage of the law and to put them in a relationship where they were seen by Him and dealt by, with by Him as full-grown sons and heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ ruling and reigning on this earth. Now, they haven't received that yet. Don't misunderstand me. They haven't received that yet. It's still future. Obviously, Paul is indicating it's still future, but not just here, but even in chapter number 9 of Romans, it's still future. They hadn't got it yet, okay? Now, he's using that as an example and as a picture of the relationship that you and I as believers already now have. Israel is still waiting for the adoption, but you and I already are in a relationship like the adoption. Now, we've not been adopted yet. Don't misunderstand me, okay? But I want you to see, based upon Galatians chapter 4, now watch this time, look at Galatians chapter 4, verse 6. And because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your heart, crying, Abba, Father. See how he just changed it, verse 6? And because ye... Watch the change here. Verse 5. To redeem them that were under the law. That we, that'd be Israel that was under the law, or received the adoption of sons. And because ye... see the change there, the ye there? So I take him there now to be verse 6, dealing with the Galatians and the body of Christ. Okay, there? And because ye are sons. See, you already are sons. God already is dealing with you as though the adoption was already in effect. He says, and because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Now, once again, let me make sure that we're getting this idea of adoption, what it is. Adoption in the Bible is taking someone who already is a member of the family and declaring him to be full-grown sons and heirs with the Father. Now, having said that, it is important that you and I understand that you and I don't actually have the adoption yet, just like Israel doesn't have the adoption yet. The actual adoption is still future for both us, that is, members of the body of Christ, and for redeemed Israel. It's still future. It hasn't happened yet. Instead, what God has done is He's given to us the guarantee of the adoption in that He has given us the Holy Spirit, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Go back with me over to Romans chapter number 8. Watch this. Look at Romans chapter number 8. Watch this. Romans 8 at verse 15. Romans 8:15 says this. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received, notice, it doesn't say you've received the adoption. It says you've received the spirit of adoption. That guarantees the actual adoption, all right? It says, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. So even though we have not received the actual adoption yet, God has already placed us in a relationship with Himself as though the adoption has already occurred. But it hasn't occurred yet. Stay there in Romans chapter number 8 and go a little bit further ahead, this time to verse 23. Watch this. Romans 8:23 says this, and not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, watch this, here it is, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. There it is. See, we are actually still waiting for the adoption. The adoption is going to happen at the, quote, redemption of our body, which is described here, which is the redemption of our body. Well, what event is that a reference to? Well, it's a reference to the event that we call the rapture, or our gathering together unto Him. that Paul describes in 1 Thessalonians, it's a reference clearly when the Lord Jesus Christ returns for the body of Christ, receives us unto himself, in which we get the redemption of our body. We would call it the day of redemption for the church, the body of Christ. He says at verse 24 now, for we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope, for what a man seeth, why does he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience, watch this, wait for it. For what? The change, the adoption, that redemption of our body. So the adoption actually is still future. And what God has given us today is the spirit of the adoption. That's who God has given us. And because he's given us the spirit of adoption, it guarantees the possession of the indwelling Holy Spirit is God's guarantee that we will be publicly declared at the day of redemption to be his full-grown sons and heirs to rule and reign with him in the glories of the heavenly places. But between now and that day, we have, as it says at verse 15, the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. And so what Paul is driving at here, back, you can turn back to Galatians chapter 4. Go back to Galatians chapter number 4. And he says at verse 6, and because ye are sons. See, we are already sons. And he's telling that to Galatians. You guys are already sons. You didn't become sons by keeping the law. You became sons by faith in Jesus Christ, the blood of Christ alone for your salvation. And because you are sons, that's why God sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, whereby ye cry, Abba, Father. He doesn't send his Spirit into the heart of anyone who's not his son. And anyone who trusts him instantly becomes his son, and he sends forth the Spirit into their hearts. So you already have the Spirit of God. And because you already have the Spirit of God, you are already in this Abba, Father relationship. You are already in this relationship that is a relationship exactly like what it's going to be like once the adoption has actually happened. Okay? Wherefore, verse 7, here's what he's driving at now. Wherefore, listen guys, wherefore thou art no more a servant. You're not under tutors and governors. You're a son. You are seen and treated by God as a full-grown son and heir of the Lord Jesus Christ. It says, wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God, here it is, through Christ. There it is again. It's all through him. It's all about him. It's through him, by him, in him, in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's, of course, what the Apostle Paul wants the Galatians to really grasp, that their relationship, and you and I need to grasp this too, by the way, you know that, I know that, that our relationship to the Father is not based upon our performance or our promising or our practice or our conduct or our commitment. Rather, our relationship to the Father is through Jesus Christ our Lord. Grace reigns by Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's all about him. The Galatians had got their eyes off of that. If you'll look back over to chapter 3, verse 1, he says, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you, that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth crucified among you. They saw Christ with the eyes of their understanding. They saw him crucified. But these false teachers came in and bewitched them by getting them to set their eyes somewhere else, set their eyes on themselves, on their performance or lack of performance, or whether or not they would continue to perform. And he says, this only what I learn of you, receive you the Spirit by the works of the law, by the hearing of faith. Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? You see that? Their eyes, had these false teachers came in and bewitched them by getting them to put their eyes, instead of on Christ crucified, as the power and wisdom of God, they got them to put their eyes on themselves. And if you put your eyes on yourself, thinking that somehow you've got to contribute to your security, that somehow you've got to contribute to your identity, that somehow you've got to contribute to the forgiveness of your sins and your complete identity in Christ. Listen, you're going to be way disappointed. You put your eyes on yourselves. I mean, it's the height of pride and self-righteousness to think that somehow you can contribute to your security and to your identity in Christ and your acceptance and your being complete. Man, you talk about pride and self-righteousness that actually would ever even think such a thing. He said back in chapter number 2, look back at chapter number 2, verse 20, he says, I am crucified with Christ. If we're going to place our eyes on ourselves, put it on the fact that the only answer to the flesh was death. He says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead, and he's dead in vain. If this relationship to God comes by me keeping the law, if this relationship to God is maintained, or if it's operational by me keeping the law, then why do I need Christ? Then why all these verses about through Christ, by Christ, in Christ? Why do I need to be crucified with Christ? Why does Christ need to be my life? And he's conveying to the Galatians that no, Christ is your life. You are sons. You are heirs. You have Christ as your life, who is your resource, who is the basis, the essence of this relationship that we have to the Father, our dear Father, our Abba Father. All right, well, we're going to pick up at we're going to talk a little bit more next time about the adoption, because there's a whole lot more to discuss about that. And then we'll continue in Galatians next time. Let's see if we have any questions or comments about what we've studied today. If you do have a question or comment, just click on that raise hand icon. It'll put hand up to next to your name, and of course, we'll give you the microphone. And if you do not have a microphone, then definitely you can type your question in. It looks like Trophimus has his hand up. Let me go with the microphone. Here you go, Trophimus.
Good morning, John, out there in sunny California. Yeah, you know, I got a question or something I've been curious about for a long time in regard to sonship. You know, in Romans 8, you know, 16 through 17, and you know, you go back to 15, for ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. Now, my thought here is, you know, I wondered if you've given much thought to what it means to be a joint heir with Christ. You know I've heard a lot of things over the years in regard to that issue. I mean, some maintain that because we are joint heirs with Christ, we also come into possession on the earth, which I don't see at all, but, you know, anyway, I was just curious if you've had any thoughts or were going to comment on that along the way, on what it means to be a joint heir with Christ.
Yeah, that's such a great question. I'll tell you how I take it is, if you look over to... Second Timothy. Basically, I take it to be a joint heir, meaning actually reigning with him. And I agree. I don't take it to be the heavenly. I don't take it to be the earth at all. I take it to be the realm of the body of Christ, which is the heavenly places, the sphere of influence for the body of Christ. So that he says it this way over in 2 Timothy 2. At verse 12, it says, if we suffer, we shall also reign with him. And then if you'll look over to Ephesians chapter 1, again, passages that I know you're very familiar with, that's the purpose of the body of Christ is truly to reign with Christ, a joint heir that way. Verse 22, Ephesians 1:22, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. I think that's a description of the actual joint heirship, that we are the fullness of him that fills all of those positions of those principalities, powers, might, and dominions in all heavenly places. So that's how I take it to be a joint heir. Okay, let me, with the heart, before we get to your question, let's go back to Trophimus. His hand is back up there. Here we go.
Yes, John, I go along with those verses you said, but you know, in regard to your Timothy reference, if we suffer, we shall also reign with him. That would imply that if we didn't suffer, we wouldn't reign with him, and yet we still would be a joint heir with Christ. So that's where I have an exception with that verse, is, you know, in regard to that. But I do see the reigning with Christ, and in the Ephesian passage, you know, also where, like you mentioned, you know, where, you know, we're going to, you know, he's going to fill all in all, you know, and that will be determined by your conduct and what you did in this life, what position you hold. I agree. But I thought of another passage, too, in 1 Corinthians, where he tells them that all things are yours, you know, and so forth, you know, whether Peter, Paul, or the world, or life, or death, and so forth. But anyhow, thank you. Thank you for your comments.
Excellent. Thank you as well, Trophimus. We surely always enjoy having you join the class and your comments and insight as well. With the heart, how are you doing today? Here's the microphone, and go ahead with your question or your comment.
John and everybody else, excellent lesson. My question, John, was just pertaining to we're sealed until the day of redemption, and it was just pertaining about that word until. My thought is that when we see the Lord face to face, I think, I don't know, it sounds like almost that at the time of the day of redemption, that do we lose that seal because now we see the Lord face to face? Because I know during his earthly ministry, he couldn't go to the third heaven in order to, and had he not gone to the third heaven, he couldn't send the Comforter. So my thinking is, because now we see God face to face, and it brings me back to that Romans 8:24 where it talked about hope that is not seen. I was wondering if you could tie that together for me, because I got too many thoughts running in my head there. But that was my question. Thanks, sir. Excellent message.
Excellent, Scott. Yes, and very, very good question, by the way. A very insightful question and so forth. Look with me at get Ephesians 1, but also get Ephesians 4. And, of course, in between that's Ephesians 2. So this is kind of interesting to think about. The question kind of comes up sometimes based upon this verse, is that, well, once we are in glory in our new resurrected bodies and glorified bodies, will we actually have the indwelling Holy Spirit anymore? Or is the indwelling Holy Spirit something that we are just given only in time and not in eternity? And therefore, that verse sealed until, okay? Well, I don't take it that way so much. Watch this, and let me try to demonstrate what I'm driving at here. Look at the wording here in Ephesians 1. It says, in whom you also trusted, after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after you believed, watch this now, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession under the praise of his glory. Now let's compare that verse with Ephesians 4:30. It says, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed. Notice it's a different word here. Here it says you are sealed unto the day of redemption. Did you notice the difference there? The one in Ephesians 1 says we're sealed until the day of the redemption of purchased possession. The other says we're sealed unto. One tells you the purpose and the intention. One is the guarantee that you're going to get there. In other words, I take him to be saying in Ephesians 1, not that when the purchased possession happens, when the day of redemption happens, that we're going to lose the Holy Spirit, but his point in Ephesians 1 is the guarantee that we're going to get there. the guarantee that we belong to God to that day, and then obviously beyond that and so forth. One is a reference to the earnest. You can see verse 114, which is the earnest of our inheritance. It's the guarantee that we're going to actually get there. The one in chapter 4 is the reason he seals us is unto that day of redemption. That's the purpose. One of the reasons he's given us the Holy Spirit is to get us to the day of redemption, to get us to the adoption. Okay? So it doesn't mean, I don't take out of the verse to be saying that once the day of redemption actually happens, then we lose the Holy Spirit. You'll never lose this. You'll never lose who you are in Christ. And the Holy Spirit will always be with you and me as believers. It's just these verses are, one is talking about the guarantee that we're going to get there until, that's the use of the word until. The other one is the purpose. We're sealed so because of his intention to get us to the day of redemption and receive the adoption. If you'll look in chapter 2 of Ephesians, look in chapter 2 of Ephesians. Watch what he says, chapter 2, verse 21. It says, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God, notice, through the Spirit. So that seems to me to demand that you'll always have the Holy Spirit. If the way that God is going to inhabit the church, the body of Christ forever is, quote unquote, through the Spirit, living in this temple, this holy temple, the church, the body of Christ. So if that's the case, it seems to me that, no, you never lose the Holy Spirit. Now, what you lose is the flesh. Thank God for that, right? What you lose is this old carnal carcass and everything, decaying carnal carcass. So anyway, hopefully that answers your question there. Okay, I see, yeah. Okay, good. All right. All right, well, we're going to go ahead and dismiss the class now. We do want to say thanks to everybody listening by way of the Internet. We're certainly glad that you joined us. Remember to join us this evening at 7 p.m. Pacific Standard Time as we continue our study in the Gospel of Matthew. We'll be in chapter 10 there. And then, of course, remember, as always, not for that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy, for by faith ye stand. And thanks, and have a great afternoon. We'll see you tonight. Bye now.